Australian Bible Church, November the 22nd, 2015. We're a Presbyterian church, following Christ without compromise and the Bible without qualification. This morning, love, liberty, and the Lord. Let's consider some of the elements. God is love, says 1 John 4. That means that nothing that he does is guided by contrary motivation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, says 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Spirit of God and liberty, they are grand associates. How much of what you do comes from your education, your culture, your parents, your hostilities, your loves, your detestations, and not the truth. But even then, taking the alien, atheistic view, all these things have molded you. But where are you? What is the you to be molded? But when you go to God, there is no limit dependent on parents. There is no limit dependent on political considerations, personal considerations, psychic dramas and the like. Where there is God, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Without that, there is no meaning. With that, there is no loss. I am, and there is no God besides me, says Isaiah 44:6. And his verified, validated word, the Bible, shows just that. His works, including the universes, one, show this constantly. The universe of thought shows it constantly. The rigorous necessity of logical validity illustrates it continually. The powers of choice in terms of liberty, in the weighing, the ponderings of possibilities, priorities, illustrated constantly. The wickedness of woeful will by the breach of the standards available shows it constantly. You can't have love without liberty. You can't have love by force. They are contradictories. Then it would really only be constraint. Whether or not love might have been there, force has taken precedence and rules the roost. And without liberty, where is the love of this world? Where is the liberty of this world? So many millions you could ask. Their faces might express almost an incomprehension at the concept. You cannot have liberty without love. In the background, for what do you have as an alternative? Hype? Self-elevation? Moral superiority? Baseless morals? Spite? Hype? War? Wicked subtleties? Self-reliance? Self-affirmation? Needless ignorance? Things like this distorting and wrinkling the surface of the earth and of thought? From Christ, to pardon the sin, bring the cure, show the mercy, there is liberty within, as well as liberty without. If a mountain really has to be moved, it needs just your directions. If a way of escape has to be found, it needs your application. Test will not be too great. There will be a way of escape. It may be through a crucifixion. There's still an escape. God is glorified. The testimony of his love is still maintained. And you have but an unusual form of ascription of praise. Nor can you have peace without the Lord. Ezekiel 21:26-27 is such a fascinating sort of verse. Or pair. Remove the turban take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Overthrown. Overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. No form of rule has the perfection, the knowledge, the comprehension necessary for a profound peace. There are approximations for a moment. There are movements towards it for a century. But it's gone. It's gone. Only Christ can create the peace within that leads to the wisdom without and leads to the consensus together. It's not just man's labors and defects and deficiencies and degradations. There's the divine rebuff aspect as well. If you look at Revelation 8 and 9, you see some of the divine rebuffs extensively, dramatically, intensively exposed. In Revelation 9, you see that even after the Lord acts in judgments, they still didn't repent of their sorceries and wickednesses and sexual demeanors and so forth. They still didn't. Recalcitrant, finding sin and irresistible, and possibly rationalization, a necessity. Now there are three aspects of the work of God which this morning I should like to consider, that being our introduction to the general topics of love, liberty and the Lord. And they are motion, emotion and devotion, with some reference to commotion and demotion. Demotion, by the way, in Romans 5:12 and following, where following sin, the waywardness and dynamics of iniquity are traced out. In condemnations, therefore yours is the greater sin. As Christ is comparing some of the greats of the past, and the people might indeed have been impacted and impressed. But with his own coming, therefore, without response, yours is the greater condemnation. And eternity of life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. And Romans 5:15, the gift of righteousness. What a glorious gift. Righteousness as a gift in a heart prepared, but by no means worshipping itself. A gift of the glory of God. Well, let's look first of all in love, liberty, and the Lord and their interrelations at motion and creation and the deformation of deity, which is now almost universal, one way or another. As to motion, the creation of things that exist and persist is a vast undertaking. I have never seen DNA sitting down to write itself. I have never seen this coded language sufficient for man's generation, generation by generation in children, being formulated, conceptualized, coded, written, applied with engineering instructions to carry out commands otherwise useless and meaningless. I have never seen, no scientist has ever seen, it writing itself. It is not a matter of observation. It is not a matter of any type of logic from nowhere. In fact, talking of nowhere, you cannot make nothing the captor of reason. You cannot have reason which inhabits all the laws which scientists otherwise couldn't find. They need reason to find them, and when they've found them, they're expressed reasonably in terms of concepts which the Almighty put into them that we might find them with the reason which he has and which is dowered to us. So the things that move have to have logic. I've never seen logic formulating itself. I've seen people with logic trying to formulate the way logic works, whether we like it or not. Nothing creates nothing. Even people like Hawking like to say, it seems, things like, oh, we came from nothing, or nowhere, or something, or different things. And then they might mention a few ridiculous things, the way our physicist here in Adelaide did at one stage. It might come from some strange movement of the something. How can you have a strange movement of the something when your model says it starts with nothing? Even some other scientists had to point that out. It starts with nothing. And I can't be here, because then it would be something for the future of which I would be part. What starts with something, what it starts with is adequate or it's not. If it's not, you'll never get it, so it has to be adequate. To be adequate for reason and spirit and choice and deliberation and logic and brilliance and different modes of having similar things in life, which is filled with originalities. You need what it takes. A lump of wood doesn't think. For others, does it write logic lectures? For others, does it make decisions? We have to be a little bit realistic. What is needed for matter, mind, and spirit is what is greater than it. For it is more difficult to create than just to be. God, the Creator, is infinite. And then again, as we look at motion, you've got to have the things or they can't move. You've got to have space, of course, or it can't move. And you've got to have time, of course. And you've got to have logic and the power to formulate and the fastidious powers to check it out. And all this doesn't arrive out of matter. It's never been seen to do anything like it. DNA, then. This verifies that. What? God said, He spoke, it was done. What's DNA? Speech, and it keeps on doing it on the same patterns, generation by generation. DNA has never been seen giving the world new information. Far worse than that, but let me complete the thought of this verifying that. God said He spoke, and it was done, and then He stopped. DNA shows it was spoken, it was done, and it stopped. It doesn't do it now. That is the amazing thing. How did it happen? Oh, how? I can tell you. A mind, conceptual ability, linguistic capacity, organizing systematics, or all sorts of things. But to my mind, since I know very little about engineering, the great thing is, it's all very well to say, do it, in a magnificent language. There's got to be something to do it. The little business of the maid who said, yes, sir. The little business of having a material universe which responds to the command puts in the second of the matters. And then they're now finding that you never get a beneficial mutation. What you do have is something turned off and turned on. A whole array of things comparable to air conditioning in a car. A whole situation which can be turned on by stimulus or turned off. But in the researches that have been carried out recently and considerably, you can't get just little changes. It's a whole organic thing that's turned off or on. And it's not new. It's an option within life. Then there has been an emeritus professor at Cornell University and a number of other professors. And he has written a book, Genetic Entropy is its name, a fascinating book. It's based on researchers. His name is J.C. Sanford. The J.C. reminding me that in this he's acting as a servant of the Lord. He points out that experimentally and actually, the human genome, the association and combination of those things which as one whole integral unit, create one more unit. That is, a mature person has a child, that whole genomic structure of all the genes is fading away, is deteriorating over time, is not contrary to the second law of thermodynamics, but illustrating it. It is getting worse. Like designs normally exposed to things which aren't created to look after them, they run down. Our genome, not just a particular generation, but the genomic basis is running down. The human race does not have a fantastically long time to live because more and more defective births will occur, more and more deficient capacities will be there, more and more confused relics of what is running down are there. So far from running up, it's a bill that's run up and it's capacity that is running down. As Jesus made clear, except those days were shortened, no flesh would be spared. There are many ways that can happen, and doubtless long before this period comes, of the genome collapsing, there will be sufficient animosity and hatred and odium and folly for people seeking virgins in another place, or rewards for murder in another place, or atomic bombs to destroy cities and not 100 people, prophetically maddened by a false prophet, but that's only one. The atheist communism is just another. They're all over the place. Killing with death. Death becomes a pin-up boy. The latest ISIS statement, you want to live, we want to die. It's not very hard, really. Take other people with you. Our genome came from a mind and a might and a linguistic capacity and a logic and an engineering facility, and the creator of time and space and matter, and spirit. It's called creation. Every person in the world who's grown to any sort of maturity is very well aware of it. We do it all the time. You can create a fuss, and the old-fashioned talk, the child is creating, which used to be a way of saying creating a fuss. You can create an invention, a thought, a philosophy, a hope, a horror, an odium, a spirit, an atmosphere. We're creating all the time. We are born creators, every one of us. Creation is one of the things we are most aware of. We live it. There's no way you can try and make an excuse and say, but what's all this about creation? You're doing it. If you were making such an objection, you're creating an opposition, a thought, some new approach, some atmosphere. That we should be created, who are so creative, is not only a necessity, we're extraordinarily familiar with it. We do it all the time. God is the creator. And as you look at Ephesians 4:17, you find what happens when the life that the creator created, the creative life that the creator created in man, is subject to the glory of freedom. You can create another way of living. You can create hatred for God. Well, says Ephesians 4:17-18, yes, if you do that, you can shut your eyes. In other words, willful ignorance comes into the realm of your relation to your Creator. Alienation from life. The Mohammedan mess in ISIS force has often been used, right from the taking of Mecca and the force to compel them to follow that particular religion then, as so many now. Alienation from life. Death doesn't matter. Is one of the things sometimes found in the Quran, often found in history, and currently found to this extent in IS. Then the spiritual torpor of being past feeling. I'm speaking of Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. These are the sorts of things of which it speaks. Just as Ephesians 2 speaks of grace. It's not enough that we be kind. We must have grace. It is not enough that we think and do splendid things. We must have grace. The human race without grace can be a deplorable mess in no time. There must be the desire to love. Back of the kindness. Instead of the acrid sensationalism of survival living. Survival of what? Of a rat? Of a plague? Of a virus? Are not only sharks but viruses to be protected? As though man was an afterthought? The entirety of creation came from nowhere for no reason, at no time, with no space. And other thoughts of ingenious ludicrousness. Demotion has invaded mankind. Commotion is its current methodology. Read Isaiah 59 just for a moment. Just for a moment. And then think of what is happening in the last 25 years in particular, but in the last 100 more generally. Desolations are made available to the Bible, to the Lord, to the Christians, to their countries. In the Middle East, they are being purged of Christians by methods which show the standard of life of the mass murderers. Listen to this, which was part of what was happening to Israel in its worst moments, and compare it with the Gentile era and our getting near to worst moments. As Daniel pointed out, nor shall there ever be such a time, nor was there as this. 59:12 of Isaiah, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street. This is not poetry. This is descriptive journalism. Then, and to what extent now? Equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who, this is speaking socially, of course, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Situation being duplicated as the days of Christ's return draw near. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. According, it says a little later, to their deeds, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and the Lord shall return to Jerusalem, it proceeds to tell us. As he himself told us, they would not drink like that again with him. Until it was in his presence. We were told that Jerusalem would be overcome by invaders' feet until his return was near. It was then the Jews would get it. 1900 years we've waited, and it's happened in my lifespan. Let's look at divine emotion, because it's so important in the midst of the evil to see the glory of the good and the reclamation, as distinct from the demotion and commotion. So we've looked at Isaiah 59. We see that these things aren't new, but they are not limited to one country. Now it is worldwide. So we move from motion to emotion. There's an interesting article in the Journal of Creation, volume 28.1 this year, on over-design. It shows about 20 pictures of a child's face, with a moo, with a glower, with a tickled delight, with a quiet joy, and so forth. All sorts of moods and modes over about 25 pictures of a child's face, the same child. That becomes emblematic. Just as their emotional experience can vary, and of course there are endless numbers of concepts involved, of which this is just a facial expression, so there are ever so many things about men. They weren't needed for survival. You didn't need reason to survive because it constructs the atomic bomb. You could go ahead quite happily, like a worm, just absorbing and casting off. Many things in the cultural magnificences of art and literature and design and splendor and majesty and glory and wonder and philosophy. They weren't needed, but they were added like a new wing to a building. They're added for the same reason that all the rest was there to be added to. In one vast work of creation, like a play of Shakespeare, it's got all sorts of things. He doesn't write it letter by letter, thought by thought. So man was created, and what's called over-design, that is, all sorts of things you didn't have to have, didn't have to have anything, are created because survival doesn't really create. Kill your kids. It doesn't really make any new ones. It doesn't take much brilliance to see that. Fail every examinee. It doesn't make a prosperous candidate. You don't have to be inordinately ingenious to realize that. Remove what fails, and you don't really get what doesn't. What you get is desolation. And these marvelous things which God has done, they are showing the importance of the spirit back of it all, the character back of it all, the nature of godliness, the fascinating brilliance. God makes so many things, so many are similar, but with different methods. Creation is surging. It is brilliant. But to find even in men there can be huge creativity. It is a fascinating gift, and it requires a fascinating giver. God is not, as Aristotle thought, an aloof oddity which doesn't really like to get involved. Quite the contrary. He's so involved that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world? Yes, well, that's good. How much did he love it? Oh, enough to give. Oh, that's fine. Yeah. What did he give? Well, he gave his son. How many did he have? Only one. Only one he gave him, yes, his only begotten son. Well, what did he give him to? Glory? Scarcely. You mean they hurt him? Oh, yes. They killed him, but of course. They crucified him. Haven't you read? So he was very concerned. He was so concerned that he'd give anything to get anybody. As you see in the Matthew parable. Go into the highways and the byways and get anybody. You don't have to be an aristocrat spiritually. Get anybody. But according to love, and love is not force, and where there is force, there is not love in that domain. No religion that uses force is a religion. Not according to the realities of God. Force doesn't admit opinion. Force tells you. Force doesn't admit examination. God has given the only answer for the faith that any religion can have, and he's given it in such a way that no religion can possibly equal it. It's systematically unique. I've written 235 books along those lines. And I have found that this is the empirical case. There is nothing like it, even in kind. So it becomes so important. What are the divine emotions? We had better know. We've begun to look at it. But let's look at the depth. Look at Isaiah, Jeremiah 48, for example. Jeremiah 48. Moab, an idolatrous country, facing judgment. And what does God say emotionally about that which cannot avoid this judgment any longer? My heart will wail for Moab. That's emotion, isn't it? Even for an enemy? There is no limit there. There's a limited atonement. And there's a limited attainment. But Colossians tells us, having made peace with the blood of the cross, it pleased the Father. He's got the power. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things, the Greek panta, everything. The scope is God as the creator, and he's talking about everything. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. But you are not willing. Now your house is left to you desolate. Oh, Jerusalem, if in this your day your emotion, love, tenderness, but love will not prostitute itself into force. Heaven is, as one translation has it, a matter of volunteers. Back in foreknowledge, God of course knew all about it. Our computers can know endless things. People might have thought God couldn't possibly know everything. But he does. Before man was created, before freedom was created, before love in the created world was made. Before man fell, God knew everybody. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 8 tells us. Those who are his, he takes. No one is lost for a lack of love. This is the condemnation, said God, after telling us, through John, after telling us that God so loved anyone to that extent, whosoever. This is the condemnation. How could God possibly not have everybody then? This is the condemnation, says John, explaining it. Men have preferred darkness. Long before sin clouded man's eyes, God knew man. Before he was even created, he knew him. He knew who were his. He knew where love abode, or was willing to abide, or might be found. He didn't force anybody. He didn't shanghai anybody and change the personality so that he might believe who didn't. But he did change the personality because he knew who were his own from the beginning. And revealed it to the end. So it's not of human will in our pathological state. But God cites human will ultimately. This is the condemnation. Your preference. He would have all things. I said this in John Murray's class when he gave me 5 minutes. Reconciled to himself. He. No answer came. There is no answer. There are many ingredients of predestination and foreknowledge and human incapacitation and God's love and the fact that when God's on the scene, things change in a conversion. The situation changes. You see that in Hebrews where they have tasted of the powers of things to come. They still go. They still don't come. When God comes on the horizon, there is no limit to what he can do. But all the matters are set down, and I know of no place where they are all put together, all the freedoms and determinations and determinisms. There's only one place which satisfies every ingredient, the Bible, not some of it, all of it. Love strong like Wesley's, sovereignty strong like Calvin's. To cover everything, there's no other place, but you have to take it all. And there is that love. It is there. God is not some ogre, as Spurgeon pointed out, making people so that they could go to hell, being the objective for those people. Far from it. But if they do not receive the love, and he knows them before they're even created, heaven isn't populated by Shanghai troops. They come as volunteers. He's no tyrant. Tyranny is to be put down. Far less a mind manipulator. It is the truth which Christians love. It is the truth which engages them, which they cherish. And when the truth is that God is love, this is an overwhelming, magnificent fact. And when he has no room for hypocrisy, that is another. There won't be all the social conveniences of emotion. Truth will be on every face. Every countenance will be radiant. So here's this divine emotion. And thank goodness, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. The same in saying, but you would not. And disposing in foreknowledge. The same Jesus. The same love. The same assurance. The love is real. It is not limited. The atonement is limited, but the love back of it is not. And it's not only found in that area. Take, for example, the healing ministries. There have probably been few more horrible, disastrous hypocrisies than have occurred in the healing side of what calls itself sometimes the Christian church. Some have even come out of hoodwinking and admitted it. But that's not all. Elsie Sermon, the wife of a South African missionary, is famous way back about 48 for thousands upon thousands of healings, attested by doctors, lawyers and the like. Just immense, almost unparalleled. He that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do and greater. Technically, things can obviously be expanded in ways that were not available at that time, but miracles, of course, were not limited. And Elsie Salmon, now this Kai Susabantu, as you'll read at the bottom of page 3. Kai Susabantu came from European farmers, and one of them said, I want to see the Christianity of the First Age. Wasn't healing so much as reality and power and form, and sincerity and so forth and so on. And there was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of action. They had farms. And they were very practical people. And the mission began. They started out Lutheran. And then they moved on in their own way. Now apparently thousands of people go there. Are given free support while they seek the Lord. And another huge, we've got a large book we just received on it. Though it's not a new thing, but this is going back a long while, still continuing revival. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, whether it's psychological or spiritual or moral or physical, there are miracles on this, as I think I can say, on a scriptural multitudinous basis. But they're linked to people in different psychic stages, people who are obviously psychopathic, or troubled by stupid things like drink or drugs. Or in the midst of numerous emotional distresses. Or whatever. And they're allowed to live there for a time. And many of them become solid Christians. And numerous physical healings, a remarkable array of them, almost like a doctor's casebook, is there to be read. They've even got at Lobethal out here a little mission which is relating to it, and there's other little missions like it throughout the world. So in other words, whilst healing has been a terrible farce at the hands of hypocrites, it is no farce at the hands of those whom God calls. And whilst many in Pentecostal circles have made a menace of themselves with hyperactive, hyper-emotional nonsense, the reality is still there when you look for it. It's not there enough for you to go to be healed so that you won't have to worry about anything else and won't even have to quit smoking, etc. It has to be looked for. I myself have been healed. I know in the first half of my heart problems, I'd already had warfarin assigned to me. I was to be gone under all this. That was years ago. And the prescription had been written. I was supposed to be taking it. But we pled with the Lord for more time. We pled with the Lord that I'd be able to continue the works that I was doing. And he heard. And I went back a couple of days later. And they put me through the echo test. Perfectly normal. I wish I had a heart like that in the 80s. That wasn't yesterday. That was some years ago. Since then, antiquity is beginning to catch up, but I'm still here. But in those days, it was a straight healing. Have you started taking warfarin? No? Good, don't. And it was just like that. It was all over. And I've had these marvelous years added on. I was so thankful. And now, of course, I'm facing again. Well, I've done many things I wanted to do, and I'm happy to continue precisely. God is very precise. Until he wants me to come. And for this last 6 months, I am overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness because it might not have been. And now here I am, I've written another book saying just so many of the essentializing things I wanted. Well, that's just one instance. There's so many more that are all around the place. But it's not routine. You don't command it. You apply. And the Lord does what seems good to him. Everything about the Lord Jesus invites wonder. His healings by the thousand. His words inimitable. His wisdom of an utter profundity. The relationship of his deeds and his words with his words. Magnificent display of extreme things and accurate things. Of pure things and precise things. Of things that will be done and are still being done with the Jews back as he promised himself. Making it clear. When they're back, my return is near. Still keeping that magnificent originality. You can't just say, I've got it all ticked off, it'll be tomorrow. No, not allowed to. He keeps every aspect of his originality. He makes the truth. He acts on it. You can't trust his arm. You can't trust his truth. And when you keep to it, you find the triumph which comes when even mountains may be moved. And look at this beautiful thing, speaking of his devotion. That superb thing in Psalm 73:24. How can you surpass such things as this in terms of love? You, this is page 4, will guide me with your counsel. Now, that past every university council with their changing psychologies underneath, moving from Freud to Jung to Adler to how many others as their basis and obvious truth. Ridiculous. An aspect is gained, the totality is not known. But with God it is. You will guide me with your counsel. But look at the next part. And afterward, you're drunk and afterward, you take drugs and afterward, you break the moral code and want to treat male as female and children as gods, maybe, that their every whim be followed before wisdom hits them. How brilliant. But this afterwards, receive me. Receive. His Majesty will receive you. Please come. But receive me to glory. Eternity man's home. I am persuaded that neither height nor depth shall separate from the love of God. I am the door, by me if any man enter, he shall be saved. I know my sheep. They follow me and I give them eternal life. And look finally at that part, not by works of righteousness, from Titus 3, that we have done. You mean I don't have to say, is that good enough? Well, it's only 53%. It's not. Sorry. No, not. That's irrelevant. According to his mercy, he saved us. A crown for all who have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing? Praise God that that is so. Who needs an alternative? Look at 1 Corinthians 13 in the nature of love. Rejoice therefore in your Savior, your God, your guide, your God, your gracious sovereign, the brimming stream of his ministrations, and the prodigies of his mercy. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the prodigies of thy mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen.